Let's get started. Welcome, everyone. I recognize some people's faces from yesterday and some are new. So just a quick introduction. Ben and I are married and managing to do this class together, so that's good. I'm a nurse by profession, so I spent a lot of time in my nursing career in the emergency room helping teach people to make change on a personal level. I'm now the director of a unit helping areas to make change on sort of a more communal level, and I do a lot of work in the community making change that way too, and I recently finished a public health degree, so I spent a lot of time through that in a women's treatment center, so substance abuse, helping people to make really, really big changes. So
heroin, opioid.
Mainly heroin and opioid. So do you want to introduce yourself first?
Sure. And my name is Ben. I teach liturgy, ritual, and kind of eco-theology at the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago. And in one way you could think about it, and this will come out in the session today, that we're thinking about habits. Ritual and liturgy is kind of a habituated way of acting in the world. We kind of practice things out and sometimes learn them by heart. And so that's kind of my way. She's the expert on change theory and habits, but I'm going to take more of this session to talk more about the kind of Christian habits. I'll say more about that soon. Christian habits of prayer, especially in relation to the natural world.
And I, you know, as you're teaching and learning and being in new environments, you're always learning new things. And for me, this was a time of learning, putting this together. I have, you know, people will often say I'm spiritual but not religious, to which I usually respond, I'm religious but not spiritual. Because I always think of spiritual as like lots of meditation, lots of like quiet, whatever. It's just, it's not necessarily a practice that I have found helpful or able to do, although I would like to. But this has helped me really to see spiritual practices in a different light and to see some of the things that I do as spiritual practices, and that's helped me actually to enhance them personally. So personally, this has been interesting for me, and hopefully it will sort of open your mind to spiritual practices and habits that you already have and ones that you might want to adopt. Where I really started, and we're going to start just by talking about health a little bit and the importance of growing studies on the importance of mindfulness in our health habits. I really learned about this again in the treatment center, where there's more and more research that mindfulness can help people to change their habits, even really difficult ones like opioid addiction. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we go on. So just a few words about behavior. Because habits, practices, they're behaviors. And this really is helpful to me, because sometimes we think of habits as things that are pieces of us, and some of them are good, right? We usually think of them as bad, I think, biting your nails, whatever, eating sugar, but a lot of them are good. For example, in my hospital, we really want people to have the habit of washing their hands when they go in, washing their hands when they go out, scanning your wristband, asking you your name, and we work hard to create these habits in people.
Which limb am I supposed to amputate, right?
Exactly. Like a habit of a timeout before you take off someone's finger. That's a great habit. And hard, actually, to convince surgeons of, but it's one that we work on. Brushing your teeth is a habit you probably have that we don't really want you to lose. So we can think of habits as, you know, good or bad, although I'm not sure that labeling things good or bad are that helpful. Also, though, if we think of habits as behaviors, that is something outside of us that we can work on. It's not like a piece, because I bite my nails, that's not who I am. I can take that apart from me and change me. So, but we've learned that at least 40% of our behavior throughout the day is habitual. So that's an interesting thing to pay attention to. This idea of cue, routine, reward, trigger, reward, behavior loop. So something tells you to do something, your alarm tells you to wake up, you get up, and then you're not late. Maybe that's it. Just a little word about dopamine, because this is something that sometimes we want to be interrupted. Dopamine is the drug that makes us feel funny, that or happy, that our body produces, right? So in addiction, often this is a problem because some substances take the place of dopamine in our brain, and then our body doesn't produce the right dopamine, so we want to do things. And even when we're munchy and we're like, I could really use the chocolate, like, that's for a dopamine release. So if we know that, sometimes we can be like, okay, I don't need that dopamine. I can do something different for the dopamine. So just a thought. And then this idea of role of stress in our behavior. So have you heard of this before? How many of you heard of this HALT thing before? Mm-hmm. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. Yeah, those emotions takes us out of our prefrontal cortex. So our prefrontal cortex, and some this has been popular lately because we've heard studies of how teenagers' brains separate from their prefrontal cortex. So this is where our, like, decision-making, when we make good decisions, that's coming from there, our top-down. This is away from our animal brain. This is away from our hungry, must-eat brain. This is, like, hungry but can wait till dinner brain, okay? So when we have these and we have stress, that prefrontal cortex stops working and we go to the sort of fight or flight, the old brain. And then we're not making conscious decisions. So that's interesting. So meditation, well, mindfulness is what we hear about, right? Mindfulness, there's different ways of practicing mindfulness. Meditation is probably the most well-known. Also, some people do it with yoga, some people can do it with walking. But there's a few things about it that seem to help us to make change. And here's just some thoughts about it. When we're mindful, it moves us from mindless, habitual action to mindful, purposeful action. And we'll talk a little bit, just a little bit about why maybe that is. But what we want to do is, when we're trying to change behavior, is move from that mindless, habitual, old brain to mindful, purposeful, prefrontal cortex. And this is important. And this is why people suggest daily meditation, daily practice for this, because if you practice it when you need to pull it out of your pocket, you already know how to do it. It doesn't come naturally to most people or easily to most people, and some people is really, really hard. Practicing is important. It helps us to ride out our cravings. So we have a craving. If we can interrupt that with some time of mindfulness and really focus on what's going on, maybe we can move that craving on to something else. So that's what they're telling us. It is better stress management, and again, when we're not stressed, we're more in our front brain. It actually changes brain pathways. And I wish I could tell you why this does this. I wish I could tell you why addiction happens. They don't really know. They have some thoughts, but they don't really know much about these brain pathways yet, but it does seem to change our brain pathways.
Yeah, people may know that, you may know the phrase neuroplasticity, that we're learning more about, even like stroke victims, right? That you can rewire your brain.
Yep.
And mindfulness, you're saying mindfulness does this.
It does. It seems to. Here's just an example of that. Even something as difficult as smoking, the American Lung Association has this Freedoms from Smoking program that includes all kinds of different things, including patches, including, you know, keeping track of your cigarettes, all that. What they found is that mindfulness and practicing mindfulness every day around this actually was twice as good as the gold standard treatment. So they don't know why, but it seems to work. Okay? This is my listen to your body slide, and this is sort of why we think this works. So a lot of what mindfulness meditation is non-judgment, like looking at yourself from the outside, looking at your thoughts from your outside, paying attention to what you're thinking without judgment. Because often our thoughts are not actually reality. Sometimes they are, but often they aren't. A couple of things about that. So learning to accept them, unpleasant thoughts and emotions and feelings, without needing to act on them. So, I'm feeling really angry right now does not mean that you need to act on that. I'm feeling really hungry now does not mean that you need to act on that. I'm feeling uncomfortable now. I'm feeling not running now. Maybe you don't need to act on those feelings of not feeling love. So that's a, what I'm convoluted. But recognizing actual feelings. So here's my niece Bernadette. Her parents have been great at helping her recognize her feelings. And here, she's at the 4th of July parade, recognizing her feelings of frustration and anger because she can't get to any candy because she's got big kids on either side of her. So when we're mindful and we're looking at ourselves from the outside in, without judgment, we can say, is that a feeling of hunger? Or is that boredom? Or is that procrastination? And maybe I need to do a different action besides that. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay.
So now we're going to pivot a little bit and try to make, you know, Beth is working in a hospital situation, I'm working in a seminary. How can we kind of meld these two worlds and bodies of thought? There's lots of ways that we can do that. But one, I think there's a what could be really helpful for your own devotional reading, for your own thinking. Some of you probably already heard this before. Anybody know what this word is, by the way?
Self-help.
Yeah, know what it means? Close. That's actually where we're going to go. Sadzo, it's often translated save, related to the word for salvation, right? And then what we're doing these days with this word, first of all, if you picture the word salvation, anybody recognize any other English words that's related to? Salvation.
Salve,
right, which is like a healing balm. That actually gets us closer to the original Greek meaning of sozo, which is more like heal or bring you to wholeness. So when we're thinking about spiritual practices, we've been trained in the American kind of Western model, largely since, you know, Neoplatonism, to think of salvation as something other than what happens in our bodies. But Jesus was certainly concerned with bodies. It's one of the things he's most concerned about, right? And he comes as an embodied soul among us. So we're going to take a few moments to look at this Greek word, sozo, and just do a little pivot on some kind of classic texts here. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Mary will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, and he will...
Sozo.
So you translate it. For he will heal his people from their sins. Think about how your brain pivots back and forth if you say save his people from their sins or heal the people from their sins. And so I think it's an interesting spirituality shift. Let's do a few more. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being healed, it is the power of God. Different. For those of us who are being saved, it can sound like we're getting out of here. But notice how your brain already neuroplastically can start to say, ah, I see healing inside of salvation. I like this one. Wife, for all you know, you might
heal
your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might heal your wife. This is Paul talking about Christians marrying non-Christians and being patient with the outside. For all you know, you may bring healing to them. There's a classic, Lutherans love this one. For by grace you have been healed through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So especially when these nurses are wagging their fingers at us, we can say our healing is not something that we can boast in. It's not an act of ourselves, but it comes to us really from beyond ourselves. And actually, of course, I'm joking, because Beth has been again and again saying... these practices, shame is not good for us. We want to put that away. Okay, now we're going to do a little bit of a pivot here. I'm going to do another Greek word here. For God loved the world in this way. You know, that's what the so means. For God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way. That God gave the Son, the only begotten one, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world, the Greek here, cosmos, into the cosmos, into the world, to condemn the world or the cosmos, but in order that the cosmos might be healed, right, through him. So I hope that kind of finds some ways just to take some classic salvation language and to open it up and really what is the deepest root of the Greek to say, all of this salvation stuff is about healing and wholeness. one of the questions, I love reading Douglas John Hall's work. Anybody read his stuff? Yeah, so from he asked the question, from what do we need to be saved? In every generation, in our own lives. In early Christianity, a lot of it was the Roman Empire, structures of domination over the poor, of men over women. It was deadly forms of religious judgmentalism and fundamentalism. We need to be saved from that. Especially in the Middle Ages, the fear of early death. And then what kind of became an obsession about an idea of kind of going to hell after you die. Like that became the thing that Christianity most wanted to save people from. And it kind of shifted a lot of our belief systems toward that. But that was what people were really afraid of. So Jesus came to save us from that. So today, what do we need to be, in what areas do we need to be healed? Especially if Jesus came to, not to condemn the cosmos, but to heal the cosmos. So Beth works every day with diagnostic charts about health in the hospital. Here's what I think is one of the most important diagnostic charts that we have in human history, right? Some people I see nodding and knowing this. Here is all of human civilization right about there. Human beings, depending on how you call it, have been around like right about here. But this goes back 800,000 years and tracks carbon dioxide levels and temperature levels. And you can see, in short, they match, right? So never before in human history have we been doing this, right? Anybody know what these dips are? When it shoots down like that? Somebody said it.
Oh, ice age.
Ice ages. Right? That's how many we're talking about, all these different ice ages. So heat has begun to track up, but we're doing something here. The Earth is spiked a fever that we've definitely never seen before in human history. And this indicator, this diagnostic chart, says that we've got a fever that has never been known in really like a million years. So, if Jesus has come to heal us of that, let's look at this again. God did not send the Son into the cosmos to condemn the cosmos, but in order that the cosmos might be healed through him. So, we're not going to go too deep into that today. That will come tomorrow, a little bit more about kind of ecological healing. But today we're actually going to look at the cosmos itself as kind of a companion with us in our spiritual practices. Okay, so here's a way of thinking. This is a kind of Christian-y word, I think, or spiritual word, to another way of thinking about mindfulness and beholding. And so here's one way. Actually, my therapist has helped me do this. Maybe some of you have had your therapist help you with this too. Is to behold, first of all, not the face of another outside of us, but kind of the multiplicities who are inside of us. If you've been doing the work with Cynthia Linder this week, she's been talking about multiple, even kind of our multiple identities. And a phrase I heard someone recently use was, we are always all the ages we have ever been. Picture that. Can you kind of feel that inside of yourself? Their little kids are inside you, they're kind of, I don't know, whether the cranky teenager, the shy teenager, whatever it was, that's still there. And so therapists, especially people who have gone through trauma, they help you kind of come behold those different identities within yourself. And without judgment, kind of come to know them, listen to them. What do they kind of come down onto their level? What is it that you need when you're feeling so upset inside? And take care of them. And sometimes shelter them when they might be in a dangerous place where they're going to be stressful, right? So, especially in the company of a therapist, you can work on kind of beholding the different multiple selves that still inhabit us. We all kind of have multiple selves. It's, what was the Walt Whitman quote that Cynthia used? I contain multitudes. So we all contain multitudes of ourselves. We can behold and listen and attend to who we are. And so importantly, without judgment, with compassion, the same grace that gets proclaimed from our pulpits and baptismal fonts and tables. So the first act of mindfulness, from a kind of Christian perspective, would be beholding ourselves, mindful of ourselves, with the grace of God, with compassion for all our multiplicities. And Beth is going to talk about one.
Well, so I have picked up a spiritual practice, and I did recognize this as a practice. Are there any other nurses in here? People who work, okay. Or there are people who work with, people who have to give care to difficult people. How about that? Okay, lots of people. So in my work as in the emergency room, I often met people who looked something like this. And they were often under the influence or angry or sick, whatever. They were often nasty to me. And especially when I first started, I was not used to this. I did not have tough enough skin, and it was really hard for me, and really hard for me to find the compassion to care for these people when they were being nasty. When I saw them being nasty, their family members, when I knew what they'd just done out on the street, hard to find compassion. So a practice that I picked up that worked so well for me is to imagine this. Somewhere between this and this, something happened, right? People there are some psychopaths who are born with brain chemistry issues, but in general, people are not born like that. Something bad has happened to them. So for me, the practice when I know I'm going to be met with a difficult patient, when I know I'm, even now, going in to talk to someone who's angry with me because I haven't allowed their pet parrot to come visit them in the hospital or whatever.
True story from last week.
I can see in their face what they looked like as a child. And then I am able to find compassion and the patience that I need to deal with them. So that was one thing that came to me when we're talking about mindfulness and looking at ourselves and all of the different parts of ourselves is one way that I've sort of turned that around to others.
Yeah, it reminds me of that Psalm 139. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the compassionate gaze of God, we get to take that up when we gaze at one another. So here's a practice that mostly I have kind of stumbled onto through readings in the early church and reading in Eastern Orthodox theology. Protestants especially, you know, we often want to say we're going to take it directly to the Lord in prayer, no intermediaries. Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, indigenous traditions often are a little more patient. They're actually intermediaries can be our spiritual companions and spiritual conversants. So I want to explore that a little bit, and I actually was thinking about this when Beth, here's a word of challenge that some of us might have, like when Beth was talking about religion and spirituality. I think often what Americans mean by spirituality is religion without community. And I guess I don't, some people may need that, right? Because religion can be such a harmful place. But I think we're formed to be in community. Both with the human tribe, having our own spaces, but also with what I call other kind, other species. So I want to dig up some places where Christians have been kind of in conversation with the wider community of creatures to behold them and count them as partners in our spirituality. So here is some examples. One you probably know. You know this, the St. Francis of Assisi, all creatures worship God most high. It goes through the whole creation. Sing, sister moon and stars of night. So that's a familiar one, right? Here's one from the 4th century apostolic tradition. I love this whole quote. The ancients who have passed the tradition on to us have taught us that at this hour, midnight, all of creation hushes for a moment in order to praise the Lord. The stars, the trees, the waters stand still for a moment, and the whole host of angels that serve God praise God at this moment in union with the souls of the just. This is why believers hasten to pray at this hour. So this was part of them teaching the people, you want to go out at midnight and listen to how quiet it is and let the stars and the trees and the rivers teach you how to be still in praising God. So it's hard in our motorized cities for me to do this because the jets are still going, I can still hear the freeway, but holding is a place where we can try it again, to listen to these tutors in prayer who have been praying a lot longer than other humans. Here's one from the current Byzantine funeral rite, which is still, you know, over 1,000 years old. When they lower the body into the grave, some of these Eastern Orthodox rite speak to the earth itself, right? Not to God, this is to the earth. Open wide, O earth, and receive the body formed from you by the hand of God, again returning to you as its mother. O earth, receive this body as your own. Wow, what is spirituality in church? We can speak to the earth and invite it to receive the bodies of our beloved dead as their mother. And here's Brother Luther, always a little perky. So in a sermon, he's telling people how he wants them to perceive all kinds of different animals and creatures around them. And so he says, when you people are out there and you see the cows in the field, I want you to listen to them and hear them saying to you, "Rejoice, I bring you butter and cheese from God. Eat, drink, and share it with others." So in our encounter, in our beholding of other creatures, one of my teachers at Emory in grad school was Don Saliers, and he has this wonderful quote I love, that Christian prayer, its DNA, like its double helix, is thanksgiving and beseeching. And we hold those two things together. So let's unpack those just a little bit. Thanksgiving, you could think of as the spirituality of Genesis 1, when the narrator has us look over everything with God, and God sees everything. Is almost unspeakably good. Just good, good, very good. You may have had this experience yourself. You go up to Copper Basin, or just sitting below the basin. You see, it's just overwhelmingly beautiful, and you might raise your hands up in thanksgiving. It's unspeakably good. Also, things are unspeakably bad. I mean, I think our nation has been wrestling with this, watching images of children ripped from their parents in cages. And now, you know, the psychologists, the medical community saying they will never recover from them. They'll never fully recover from those wounds, right? So it's kind of unspeakably difficult. And Jesus himself speaks these kind of unspeakable words from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me, right? So Christianity holds these two. It's not like we say, really good, really bad. I'm going to give this whole place a 5. Right? But to hold both of these two together in our prayer life, both are true. Thanksgiving and beseeching. So that's really one simple way of saying what a blessing is. So we might think then about how when we encounter the other creatures around this valley, how might we bless them? How might we give thanks for this mountain goat? And how might we pray for its salvation? What's a like quick way when you see that in one sentence? What would we give thanks for the gift of this mountain goat? What would you give thanks for when you saw this mountain goat?
It's snowy wool.
Yeah, it's snowy wool. Right. Thank you, God, for this mountain goat and its snowy wool. What might we pray for it?
Sure footing.
Give it sure footing. Yeah. Those two things, that would count as like a Christian blessing. Let's see, what about something out in here, in this image for the North Cascades? What would you give thanks for in there? Clear water. Holy God, creator of the universe, we give you thanks for this clear water. How would you pray for its help or salvation? Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Maybe kept cold and healthy. So there are lots of ways we can give thanks for it, and praying for their health, their joy, these other creatures. One teacher I know would say, Holy God, I give you thanks that I am blessed to walk this earth together with pine martens. Hmm. Bless this pine marten and all its kin. That's it, with health and joy. Right? So that's one way, just as an encounter, having it with a Douglas fir, with the sunrise, with a mountain. It's a spirituality of encounter and beholding the others. And it could be even as simple as even just a little bow in your spirit or in your body, just wishing them peace. Peace be with you. So here we go into that kind of the idea that our spiritual life can be a habit. And again, as Americans, we're often taught that habits are bad, gross things are bad, so we're not creative. We should remember patterns can be oppressive. They can be mindless, they can be torn apart from our spirits in ways that are not healthy. But also, patterns are necessary, and spiritual traditions around the world teach us that they can be life-giving. And Beth was saying, like, 40% of our behaviors, at least 40%, are habitual. And we know already how important habits are for our physical health. So why should we be cautious that habits would be bad for our spiritual health as well? And here's a little chat, let me throw this out there. I wonder, does it's uniquely American suspicion
of spiritual habits and patterns themselves, patterns and cycles that kind of repeat, is it rooted in the racist myth of manifest destiny that we're always, the so-called white race is always exploiting a new frontier until we've conquered it all, right? So we've become ourselves perfect and we don't need to practice anymore. All right. So recall this, if you were here yesterday, you saw Beth talk about the way our habits and patterns, we think of them as located in the individual, but they're actually lodged in relationships, in communities, and in society. The funny thing for me about this model is that it's called the socio-ecological model, but it doesn't talk about the way that the physical environment, the ecology, actually supports us or inhibits us in our habits. Beth was saying she could see it in the community circle, that the ecology around us might be a partner with us in our habits there. So what I want to do now is talk about the way the cosmos might be a partner for us in prayer. So here's a map of what happens at our solstices. So when's the winter solstice?
Today?
The 21st, 22nd, right?
Yeah.
We already had the summer solstice. What day's Christmas?
25th,
right? Pretty close, right? So here's the interesting thing. When Christians first started celebrating Christmas, the date of the winter solstice was December 25th. Right? And a lot of early Christian writers knew that we didn't have the calendar date of Jesus' birthday. But they said, this is the date we're going to mark it. Like when the world turns deepest into darkness, and we're going to proclaim the rebirth of the light. So we marked Jesus' birthday here. What? Summer solstice? That's the longest day of the year. There's a Christian festival associated with that one. Anybody know what that one is? I think it's like a day or two off now, but it has the same pattern. It used to be right on the same day. Yeah, the Feast of St. John the Baptist, right? So 6 months apart, and at that point, there's a great text that kind of explains the way early Christians might have thought about this. He must increase, and I must decrease. So these two pivots on which our seasons turn. So you can think about how the cosmos can support us. If you think about especially those texts of Advent that lead up to Christmas, they're not about Mary's pregnancy, except for that last week. It's about how to pray in darkness and when it looks like the end of the world is coming. How do you stay hopeful and how do you act with justice when everything looks like it's falling apart? That's what we practice in the darkest nights of the year. And then we go with St. John the Baptist in the middle of summer or at midsummer. And many people still do that. I've done this one on the Pueblos in New Mexico. You go and you bless the water, the local water in the height of summer, remembering John the Baptist. Right? So the cosmos can help us with some of these habits. What's the date of Easter every year?
First Sunday after the first full moon after
vernal
equinox.
Yes,
right.
Just trips off the tongue.
I learned that a long time ago for some strange reason.
Isn't it great? So, you wait, first of all, for the spring equinox, which is springtime, and then the plane of the Earth's equator directly intersects the sun, and then you wait for the first full moon. That's a religious holiday. Who knows what that one is under that full moon? That's Passover. Right? And so that's actually probably where most early Christians did. But now Christians wait until sundown before the Sunday sunrise. And a lot of early Christians said, you actually can't understand the meaning of the resurrection unless you understand all of those different signs wrapped up into Easter, that everything's held in balance, that it's springtime, that the perfect full moon is shining and that the light is shining in the darkness, right? That's, and the whole cosmos is proclaiming the resurrection. So that's a little much for most of us, right? We probably don't have to do that. But, what we can do is think about the way springtime is a symbol of God's hope for the healing of creation. That's what resurrection is, that God wants to bring this whole place to new life. It's not just rescuing us out of here. If you like this kind of thinking, read my book. So that's basically what, and I'll say, Holden, the practices, the habits of Holden, worshiping every day in this wilderness valley, where the wilderness could be a partner in prayer, way better than it is in Chicago. helped teach me this and took me back to grad school to go study more of it. Mm-hmm. And this picture here, this remarkable image of Jesus holding the sun, moon, and the stars, and he's a tree that's in all four seasons. This is the page in Evangelical Lutheran Worship, the Cranberry book that's over there, that introduces the liturgical seasons. So there's a we're recovering this, especially over the 20th and 21st century. So some other places, the routines of the human day. If you want to learn more about this one, I really recommend Dorothy Bass's book, Receiving the Day. Maybe you read this one. Yeah, so what's in the library here, right? Also, so this is a meditation about how can we, in a kind of hyperactive, hyper-technology world, recover practices that are life-giving and healing to us. Dorothy is also another person who's been marked very strongly by Holden Village. She learned a lot of the wisdom here and was inspired to do it here, to carry it back. So you can think about one of the most common things is taking time in the rhythm of the day to pray at our meals. And here's just like one example. We learned some of it here at Holden, some from other people. But the old prayer, I grew up with the prayer, come Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed. And then I learned a colleague of mine taught me another one to that. Come Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed. Blessed be God, who is our bread. May all the world be clothed and fed. So there's more of a kind of intercession for the needs of the world. Or another one. Come Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed, and may there be a goodly share on every table, everywhere. And so we say that at most nights, but then when it's holiday time, we'll often take it to song. So let's try it with Talis Can. Have you ever done this, sing this one? So I'll say, da 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 da. let's try. O come, Lord Jesus, be our guest.
O come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed.
And may there be a goodly share.
And may there be a goodly share.
On every table.
On every table, everywhere.
So, we have to eat. If we're not eating, we're not alive. So there's a habit that's built into our days. Or if we have a stomach virus. So some other points of our day. I find now I pray on my commute. And I walk to the train. And on my walk to the train, I've got Psalm 148 memorized. And I do Psalm 148, the Psalm prayer. At my bus stop and train stop, I try to behold the other people around me and just notice, are they giving thanks today? Are they cursing the rain, their job? Pray for them, hold them on, you know, hold them in prayer. And Simone Weil says that's the question that the knight who guards the Holy Grail will ask you. Mm-hmm. Or you have to ask the knight to get to the Holy Grail is, what are you going through? Mm-hmm. So kind of attend to them. What is it that you're going through? So Simone Weil has helped me ask that question just silently of the people around me. What are you going through? Right. So other places that are just built into our day are, you know, the sunrise at morning. Beth was talking about habits. When I talk to my students about what happens when that alarm clock goes off, they often literally begin their day with a curse. So think about, you can change that habit. What do you want to say? The first thing that comes out of your lips. The monks have a great thing. If you look at morning prayer, the first line that the monks pray, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. And they make the sign of the cross over their lips. So imagine that being the first word. Instead of, damn it! O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. So what? There might be something for you. The first words in the morning, even in your head, just make the sign of the cross. Or maybe look out the window. Thank you, God, for this day. You're nourishing the earth with rain. You're blessing us with sunlight. The clouds surround us like a bowl. Right? Same thing at evening prayer. That joyous light of heavenly glory. That the origin of that hymn was Christians lighting their lamps, oil lamps, in the early days. And instead of just lighting them, the way we might flick on a light switch, they began to sing to the lamps as if they were singing to Christ. So if you notice that, still today, when we sing that Fos Hilaron, we're singing to the light. And then the classic prayer of Compline or night prayer uses Jesus' words from the cross as a kind of bedtime prayer. Into your hands I commend my spirit. But just a way to kind of commend ourselves to God's care in the night. Or maybe like my wife, early most mornings, many nights, she has her own practice of reading.
So, you know, I was talking about how good and bad is maybe not the best way to label things. So I really like it. I really love it that Ben has sort of turned my mind on this. But this is Kurt Vonnegut, Ben's old favorite author. But I believe that reading and writing are the most nourishing forms of meditation anyone has so far found. By reading the writings of the most interesting minds in history, we meditate with our own minds and theirs as well. This is, to me, a miracle. So when I first read this, I think of nonfiction. How many fiction readers are there in the room? Okay. I've spent much of my life thinking of this as sort of a bad habit because I like it so much and I do it so often. When I think 2 or 3 years ago, I started to think about it. Actually, it was after a therapy session. We do believe in therapy. When we were talking about, I'm very empathetic, sometimes so empathetic that it's not good for me. It's not healthy. I'm picking up people's emotions too much, and I've been learning to deal with that. But it's also a great gift, especially if you're in a caring profession, right, to be empathetic. And I started to think about, like, where that came from. So some of that is probably my own makeup, whatever, however I was brought up as a child. A lot of this, I think, comes from reading so much fiction. When you're reading fiction, you are looking into the way that different people might think. You're looking into what's behind people's behavior, and it opens your mind to the, like, your imagination to what might be behind someone's behavior. So I know at work, often I am known for, and it's not always popular. Sometimes people just want to complain. But somebody's complaining about somebody else, and I'll always say, well, maybe they're just, how many of you do that? Well, maybe they're just, maybe they, and I think that's a gift that came from fiction. So now it's not the best time to be reading the fiction when I should be writing or working or cleaning. But I can see that as a spiritual practice in a way. So
I would say, like, when I see you read, and so, and you are able to imagine when you behold other people, this rich set of kind of compassionate possibilities that are happening in their lives that make you feel compassionate for them.
It is true.
I think it's beautiful.
So that was kind of the turn.
Okay, so one last bit here. The routines of human life. Just as there are cardinal points in the year, cardinal points in the day, there are routines of human life that are kind of cardinal points. Beholding and noticing who we are, who we have been, and who we're becoming. And practicing thanksgiving and beseeching in those places. So partnering, separating partnerships, baptizing when we're coming to, you know, our sunset or harvest years, and going all the way to the grave. If you're interested in this, anybody read Stephanie Paulsell's book here, Honoring the Body, Meditations on a Christian Practice? One of the most beautiful books, one of the most popular ones that my students read. So it's just all these kind of daily and lifetime practices of how we treat the body with just utter care and beauty. Also, this was birthed, Dorothy Bass was the editor for this, and she brought Stephanie up here to think about it and to write the first part of it. So another golden imprint here. Our little family just did a kind of life passage just this very day. That's Mom Jan, who died last summer, wanted her ashes to be brought back up to this valley. So this morning early, we headed up valley and in a place that my sons and Jonathan and Doug, we returned her to the earth in this beautiful place. Difficult, hard, and yet this valley will help us pray Jan's death to God, you know, for the rest of our lives, right? And for my kids' lives. So it's a partner in prayer for us, even in the most difficult of routines. Another way that, like, I talk with my students, that it's helpful for Christian spirituality to think of every passage that we go through as a baptismal passage.
Every time we do it, we make a pivot in our lives. Some things are dying, and some things are being raised in new life. Something new is being born. So we can return back to that. So one way, then, is keeping our baptismal theology robust and healthy. And I just did that. Here's a little thing. I'm really not that pious, but I just did this week, and it was really lovely. So I took this up in Copper Basin last week. Justin and I took a hike up. And I didn't really know. I don't like these old, they look old-fashioned, these little baptism towels that they used to hand out. They're just kind of napkins, right? I didn't know what to do with mine. So I started taking a backpacking with me. And what I do is, it's the one that was used to dry my head when I was baptized. Here it is. But now I plunge it in the water in these beautiful places, and I splash my face and wash my whole head with it. And I say, you know, to myself, so my son can't hear it, you know, Ben, remember that you were baptized by God, the creator of the cosmos, by Jesus Christ, who has saved you from sin, fear, and death, and by the Holy Spirit, who is the breath of life in you and in all creatures. Remember your baptism and be thankful. So my baptismal waters in my sanctified imagination flow from this tiny little bird bath font where I was baptized in the Ohio State University Chapel, right, as a baby who doesn't remember any of it. But it also now flows from this stream and many other streams in the Smoky Mountains. I can imagine that. It flows from the River of Paradise, from the Jordan River. It's one that, it's expanded my imagination and my piety of every life passage. Gives me faith in what God is doing for me. Just again today, we're not that pious of a family, right? You know, we're lax on many of these things. But here, actually, our two boys down here at Railroad Creek, for their young years, our practice was to remember their baptism with a cup of milk and honey, which was an early church practice at baptism. And on their baptismal anniversary, we go down to a place of water, pray for them, remember their baptism. They know they got to drink the cup of milk and honey, and they mark each other with the sign of the cross with water as a sign of the promise that will hold them in life and death. And so just this morning, that older guy who's making the sign of the cross today, with some tears, we made the sign of the cross on him as he got on the bus, and we won't see him until he spent a fall semester in Chile. So tomorrow he will be taking a 15-hour flight down south. And so this promise that held him at that river, that habit that we kept for a number of years in the early years, is still holding him and also sending him out into new life. All right, baby.
Oh, great.
Got to
tear it. Such an emotional day. We were supposed to have a little ceremony for my mother's ashes on Monday, but, well.
The affliction.
You know what. So it's great to live with someone who can do all that, and you'll see our differences of personalities. I'm going to move on to the behaviors.
A little head stuff going on.
I mean, I love this. Anyway. Yesterday, for those of you who are here, here are some things that you will remember. I just want to point out with this, and I'm going to go over them quickly, that again, we're talking about behaviors. And I mean, you hear all these beautiful things that some things we've done, some things others done. We're going to hear later some things that you do. And we're going to go through this quickly so we can hear what you do. Because a lot of what we're trying to do this week is really help you feel inspired and help you feel able to make changes that you want to do. So if there's a spiritual change that you hear of or that you've been meaning to do, we want you to feel empowered to do that and have some of the tools. So again, I'm a nurse. I use nursing models. I want to say again, the nursing process, I just love it. even when you're talking about spirituality, the behavior, the habit of spirituality, if you want to make a change, let's start with assessment of your life. Assessment of what you want, what you need, what the difficulties that you have, the things that will help you to do that. Assess that first. Decide sort of what you want to do. This is nursing, so we're dying in the same. But what do you want to do? Make a plan. Really make a plan. Take time to make a plan. You're making a change. Even though it's spiritual,
Can I? And I,
yeah.
Somebody yesterday said, I want to work on tolerance, which I thought was so beautiful.
Yeah.
And this habit kind of practice focus can help us say, what would be some practices in my body that's taught, like, let's not start first of all with my spirit, but let my body lead the way.
Yeah.
So what can I do?
And that's the interesting thing, when people brought up things that were more spiritual things that they wanted to change, yes, like not being so judgmental, being more tolerant. I think that's, again, where if we think of the behavior that's associated with that, like, we're always going to have feelings, like, but we know that behaviors are really, they're manifestations of our feelings, and they're also sort of what we can really work on a lot. So we were kind of thinking about this, and like, how would you measure tolerance, intolerance, judgment, would it be thoughts? Would it be, I want to reduce the amount of intolerant thoughts that I have in a day. And maybe you try to keep track of that. And then suddenly, when you have that thought, you're like, whoa, I just had a thought. Let me change that. Would it be actions? Would it be words? So that's what we really do want to make those measurable, as we were talking about these SMART goals, that we want it to be specific, measurable, even these sort of spiritual practices. It's important to really look at behaviors, I think.
Did I curse when I hit the alarm clock, or did I praise God?
Yeah. And again, when we practice, that's what ends up entering our being. Anyway, implement and then evaluate. How is it working? Did I backtrack? Why did I backtrack? Let's figure out if we can change that for this week. This is for mystery. And then again, this is just a daily log. Really monitoring what we've been able to do at first really does seem to help people to be able to make changes. So there's the dry part of them. I just made this little thing of some sort of surprising spiritual practices from our life and others. So for some people, political rallies, like protesting, this is a spiritual practice for them, for a lot of people. It's not quiet, it's not alone, and it can really be a spiritual practice. For some people, playing music. For some people, fishing. This can be a spiritual practice. I didn't ask you permission for your picture, but it's okay. This is a spiritual practice we have every year on Christmas. We feed the birds. Because why?
Merry Christmas, birds.
Merry Christmas. Well, there's some... Anyway.
Scandinavians do that.
Do they?
Okay.
Wheat.
August.
Oh,
run thing outside your door.
And here's another one for me. I love tea. And here's something that for me sometimes is a spiritual practice and sometimes is just getting through the afternoon. But when I really take time, and often during my day, I get to work often between 6:30 and 7, and by 8:30 I've had a day because I've had a line outside my door and whatever. I will go to the cafeteria and take 10 minutes to do what I call pulling myself together. But I was thinking about that. Really, what I am doing is some mindfulness with my tea. So I would love to hear, and I think other people would like to hear, if other people have spiritual practices that they'd like to share, that might be what we consider to be normal, or might be other.
My wife and I mark each other to sign across our foreheads before we go to bed.
Mm-hmm. Every night.
Same thing with our children.
Wow.
Sometimes I learned in a mindfulness class that, like, just walking through a doorway and seeing it as a threshold into some new thing, like a trigger word that you say, is super helpful. Or, like, if you turn off the light, and every time you turn off the light, you remember breathe or whatever.
Interruption.
Because it's something you'll do constantly.
And when you do that, do you think I'm starting new? Or
like newness or, like, change or whatever, and oftentimes I forget, but then I remember that I forgot it. And so then I'm like, well, say it, or opening it, my door to my car, it just marks transition off.
And it's not really adding anything to your day.
No,
it's just paying attention to things.
Quietly for 10 minutes, trying not to get distracted.
Yeah.
That's, I mean, you're basically recruiting light switches and doorways to be your kind of community of support.
Yeah.
That's great.
Yeah.
That's awesome. Which we were talking talking about both yesterday, we were talking about changing some of our behaviors, like incorporating them into things that you're already doing,
yeah,
and having community. But I'm not, yeah.
Well,
no, it's true.
We have a new grandchild. She's 13 months old. And so sometimes she comes to our house, not very often, and I would keep a little hooded sweatshirt. Well, I put it on the newel post, and now whenever I see that, I pray for her. And so each time during the day that I go past there.
Anybody have others or things that you might have thought of while you were here that you might try?
Well, I don't do this regularly, but sometimes a piece of a hymn will just come into my mind and I will sing it. I know a lot of the, you know, and then that might lead you to another one, but I just going over those words to some of those hymns.
And that's an example of a practice you had earlier in life to memorize hymns. That's now, you know, coming back to
help some fruit, yes.
That's, you know, the cliche, I mean, in the seminary world, it's kind of a cliche to say hymns are kind of the last to go for people. If you memorize hymns on a deathbed and people have dementia, they can still remember hymns. So, you know, part of it, be choosy about what you memorize and be selective, but those seeds that you sow through life can be powerful even late in life.
So tomorrow, we're going to talk about making changes in our larger communities and sort of tied to our ecological world and our community life. So I think that's something that we both feel passionate about. I'll have some great theory for you to start out with, and then hopefully some inspiration for you as you go back out into your community.